Well, one of the redeeming values of COVID-19 and the kind of the mess we've been in the last couple years that God providentially ordained for our good is that we have a little bit of a time travel to the cultural world of the New Testament. I don't mean in the sense that the New Testament time when Jesus was walking the earth, they were suffering a pandemic and everyone was arguing about masks and vaccines. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that there was a time period where everybody was conscious of where they went, who they touched, whether somebody was quarantined or not, what their status was, who they were around. They were very focused on those things because the cultural context of the New Testament gospel narratives, indeed much of our Old Testament, was that of the nation of Israel and their ceremonial laws. And so when we read the gospel accounts and we see Jesus talking to people, interacting with people, healing people and saying things, sometimes we might wonder, like, what's going on? What's the big deal with this clean and unclean, this holy, common, offering sacrifices, lepers, and not really understand really what's going on behind that. The pandemic helps us to see that that's kind of what we were experiencing in some ways because we were accustomed to thinking in those terms. In the New Testament time and in the Old Testament, you have this big framework. And what the real understanding of what this is about, it's about access to God. It's about being close to God, acceptable to God. And so before I explain clean and unclean, holy and common, and look at some passages and see it, I think you got to understand that what this is doing is helping to communicate a point and reinforce a point. I want you to think back to the Garden of Eden. Everything is good, Adam and Eve, Genesis 1 and 2. God looks at creation and says, it is very good, right? And then Adam and Eve. And when God comes to them, what do they do? Anybody remember? They hide. And that's noteworthy because God would walk with them in the cool of the day and they had fellowship with God. So this is different. Now they're hiding. Something's changed because of their sin. And then God pronounces judgment on the serpent, on the man. He also promises restoration in the midst of that moment in Genesis 3:15 that they're going to get rest. There's going to be salvation from the seed of the woman. It's going to come one. It's going to crush the head of the serpent, bring this salvation. But do you remember what happens after that, after the speech and after the communication of the promise and the communication of the curse? Where did Adam and Eve go? Out of the garden. They were cast out. So they were pushed out of God's presence. And to ensure that they wouldn't come back in, do you remember what was placed there? Right, these angels, the cherubim, to guard the entrance back in. And that was God's grace that they wouldn't get locked in this state of depravity with no pardon available. So God was even being gracious to them in that. Even foretelling that sometime there would be one who would walk under the angel of death and make his way back in to earn entrance back not only to Eden but to the new Jerusalem that would come. But that's another story. The point of bringing that up in Genesis 1, 2, and 3 is to say this. That every single person, no matter your background here, or every single person that's ever been born after Adam and Eve, with the exception of Jesus Christ, because he's God and man, every single person was born alienated or separated from God. Every single one of us was born far from God, cast out of the garden, so to speak. If the garden is God's temple, his holy presence, Adam and Eve sinned and they were cast out, and with them went all of their offspring. They go out. So every one of us, so to speak, are far from God. To accommodate this, God is working with people in the midst of their weakness, and that's why you have the Old Testament sacrificial or ceremonial system. In addition to anticipating Jesus and him coming, the sacrificial system is working to accommodate them in their weakness and provide a means, though imperfect, to show them how they can be brought back into God's presence. That's what the temple is, the presence of God. or the tabernacle, God's presence with his people. So how do you get into God's presence? Well, you have to offer proper sacrifices. And you have to maintain a status of being clean. And you have to go according to God's holy way to be in his presence. If there's any violation to any of these things, if you offer some mangy sacrifices that are unholy and blameworthy and just the worst, and if you somehow come into a position of being unclean, then you are not allowed in God's presence, and there is judgment. You might remember the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, when they were flippant about God's holiness and cavalierly marched into God's presence, likely in the Holy of Holies, and offered strange fire, whatever that was. It was not the sanctioned offering. They brought some unholy sacrifice, and God consumed them. You don't play around with God's presence. And so this accommodation that God has made for people to worship him all throughout the Old Testament is continuing to the New Testament when Jesus comes, and here he is, God in the flesh. God's presence comes to man. In the midst of our estrangement and our separation, God comes to us in Jesus Christ. And in the midst of this whole world of sacrificial system and clean and unclean and holy and common, we have Jesus entering in. And we find ourselves in a couple of passages in Mark's gospel and one in John learning about this. So I want you to turn with me, if you would, to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. It's in verses 40 and following. And this is where Jesus is introduced to this leper. This is to say a couple of things about this, just to kind of get our bearings, and then we'll walk through the passage. So we got the Mark passage. We have a passage in Mark 5 about a woman with an issue of blood. And then we have the passage in John 4, the Samaritan woman. That's kind of what we want to look at. We could look at many more, but we'll just look at those three. We want to reinforce this concept. So what's going on here? And it's helpful that you have these kind of in your mind. So you have I mentioned already, holy and common. Let's put that over here. And you have clean and unclean. So holy and common refers to a status, where clean and unclean relates to a condition. That's what we're talking about. So if something is common, it's in its normal state. It's just not negative. If something's holy, it's a special state. It's been set apart to God. Something simple to think about in the temple, in the tabernacle. They had to have oil to burn for lights. People in their homes had oil to burn for lights. If you dedicated oil to the temple, you gave oil, and they would take that and they would use it in the tabernacle or the temple, it was set apart to God. It becomes holy. So it's not like you could go back and say, hey, did you use all my oil? We're having a party at the house. I'm going to light the house tonight. No, once it's set apart, it's set apart. It's holy. It can't be common again. So that's a status. Clean and unclean relate to categories or conditions. So clean, that means that you're in a state of ability to worship God. You are ritually clean and you're able to worship. Unclean would be you're ritually unclean. There's something that's happened to you or you've done that's made you unclean and you can't worship God. You can't worship him as you ought. And it's really not necessarily a moral category, because it would be almost impossible to live in Israel and not become unclean at some point. Just almost like it was for us a few years ago, not to at some point say, I was exposed to somebody that has COVID. Like, it's just almost impossible, no matter how careful you are. And so If somebody becomes unclean, then they have to go through the appropriate steps to become clean again. That usually involves some type of sacrifice, some type of offering. In the case where somebody is not clean, they're morally unclean, and the condition abides, maybe a skin condition, bleeding, leprosy, things like that, then you're in an ongoing, a perpetual state of uncleanness. You can't come and worship God. You can't be around God's people. You need to be separate. You've heard of leper colonies in Israel. These lepers had to stay together outside. And if in Leviticus, I believe it's 13, tells us that at any time, if the lepers were coming around regular people that were clean, they had a job to do. You got anybody remember what their job was to do? Yeah, immediately they did break into the song and everyone else would say it. Unclean, unclean, unclean. Leper, leper, condition, separate from God. His status, unclean. His condition, rather, is one of unclean. So this is a real thing. This is what's going on here. These lepers or people that are unclean need to stay away from the clean until they become clean. And if they couldn't become clean, they need to stay away as long as they needed to be. They were far from God. And so that's what we're thinking about as we make our way into Mark's gospel. And in the back of your mind, you have to remember that in one sense, we're all lepers, right? We're all unclean. And Jesus comes to the unclean to bring us home. So by the way, Jesus interacts with this guy. We learn that Jesus is not ashamed of those who are far from God. Let's look at the passage. Verse 40 of chapter 1. And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling, said to him, if you will, you can make me clean. Well, right away, as after what I've just explained to you, this should be a little bit shocking. This is sirens going off. A leper came to him. The him is Jesus. And kneels before him. So there's a sign of deference and even reverence perhaps before Jesus. He's hearing about him. The leper's breaking protocol. He's supposed to be separate, and now he's coming near to Jesus. Even by his profession here, if you will, you can make me clean. This is what he wants. He wants that condition of being unclean to be removed. He wants not only his leprosy healed, but he wants to be able to worship God. And that's the way we're to understand it. He should have been separate, but he kind of breaks the rules and he comes to Jesus. Instead of Jesus telling him to get back and be on his own, he actually responds to him in a very gracious way. Look at verse 41. Moved with pity or compassion. Moved with compassion, which, incidentally, one theologian observed, is the number one description of Jesus' emotions and reactions to people in the entire New Testament. If you said, what is Jesus? Who is Jesus? He's compassionate. In fact, this word compassion is a very unique word in the Greek New Testament and in the Greek language at the time. It's a word used exclusively for Jesus. It's an internal feeling and recognition of people in weakness and an accompanying willingness to do something about it. He sees the problem, pity, and he's moved to do something about it, provide a solution. He's moved with pity. Verse 41. And he stretched out his hands and touched him and said, I will be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them. So just to finish the story and then we'll go back and look at the details. After someone was healed of leprosy, it was gone, that the priest had to inspect them. And then they had to offer an appropriate sacrifice related to the leprosy. You can read about this in Leviticus 11 through 15, that section. And you'd see that the sacrifices needed to be offered. So here Jesus heals him and then sends him to offer the sacrifice according to the law. But let's look at some observations about Jesus so we can see his heart in action. It says that he stretched out his hand and touched him. So here's Jesus, and he is so close to this leper, the leper that's supposed to be far, far away. Stay away. He's so close to Jesus that Jesus could touch him. Makes me think of Isaiah saying, my arm isn't so short that I can't save. He can reach us. I don't know about you, but that's a tremendous comfort to me, to think that God's Son, Jesus, is so concerned with us and our uncleanness that he'll get so close to you that he can touch you. Not just in his divine omnipresence and omnipower, that he's everywhere and he can do anything, but actually as an example in his humanity, that he means to get close to us, that he gets so close to unclean sinners like us that he can put his hand out and touch them. That's the aspect of Christ that's amazing. Here's the other part of it. When was the last time you think this guy has ever been touched by anybody? Presumption is he's desperate. He's probably been a leper from quite some time. He probably didn't just pick this up in the last week. He's had this condition. He's been unclean. And here is Jesus, the Son of God, touching him. Compassion in motion. But as staggering as that is, touching, proximity, there's also another aspect of it. Is Jesus is willing to do it. He says, I will. He's willing to cleanse him. And then he says, be clean. So he's willing and able. This is amazing. He has the power and he's willing to use it. And then verse 42 just hits us in the face. Immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. You look at it and you say, well, what's so amazing about that? This is not the way this is supposed to happen. When a clean man touches an unclean man, the clean man becomes unclean. And we have two unclean people. This is a variable. The clean man touches the unclean man, and we have two clean people. It doesn't usually work like this. So let's say on the off chance you're doing laundry. Let's just say. And you happen to look at it and say, you know, it's incredibly inefficient for me to have these whites, these darks, and everything in separate loads. This is a big laundry machine. I'll put it all in together and just throw it in. And so you do. And feeling pretty good about yourself, you go and you set the timer. You come back, you're 45 minutes later or whatever it is, and you come back and you open it up and you look. And suddenly you look and everything in it is white. Everything turns white. And you're surprised, but then you talk to your wife or somebody else that's more familiar with laundry and they say to you, you know what usually would happen is you mix whites and darks, you know, these bright colors and these whites, the colors are going to bleed over that thing. It's going to look like a Grateful Dead t-shirt. But this is abnormal. Everything's white. All the color's gone. Where did it go? That's what happens here with Jesus in a parallel. Instead of the clean becoming unclean, the clean remains clean and he cleanses the one who's unclean. That's remarkable. He's the only one who can do that. And so what does this teach us? This teaches us that Jesus has the power in himself by virtue of his word to cleanse unclean people. And remain pure himself in doing it. And it teaches us that he has the compassion to heal people who are far from God, which is good news for us because, as we said earlier, we're all in Adam and we're all tossed out of the garden. We're all thrown out of the house. And so here comes Jesus pursuing unclean people like lepers, like you and me, spiritual lepers, unclean, unclean. And he stretches out and he says, I will be clean. And when you encounter Jesus, you're cleansed from your sin. You're a new man. This shows us Jesus' heart towards people who are unclean, people like us. He's not ashamed of us. He comes for us. He is the one who can do this. He's willing. This is his job. He is the Savior. He's the cleanser. And he did it. It also reminds us that we're just like this guy, the leper, and we need a Savior. And Mark is endeavoring to show us that this is the type of person Jesus can work with. Somebody who comes before him, kneeling, and says, if you're willing, you and you alone can make me clean. You ever been in that position before Christ? Not physically, but through the Christ of the Word and the Christ that you've heard of, that you actually kneel before him and say, Lord, forgive me and cleanse me. If you're willing, I can be cleansed. And Jesus says, I am willing. Be cleansed. As he's moved with compassion towards us. Well, that's one story. If that was the only story in the Bible, that would be enough to convince me that Jesus is amazing and worthy of worship. But it's not the only one. It's all over the place. Flip ahead a couple of chapters to chapter 5. What a scene this is. Chapter 5, the disciples come, they go to a place where a man is far from God, tormenting people. Like, maybe read this later on this afternoon, chapter 5, and just ask some questions about Jesus and his power. But you basically have a guy that's a naked guy that lives at the cemetery that won't stop yelling and terrorizing the community. Everyone's scared of him. And he, at the beginning of the story, he's chained. He breaks the chains at the tombs, has an unclean spirit. By the end of the passage, he's sitting down before Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. What power. What compassion. But the story I wanted to focus on was this one in chapter 5, a little bit later on. When Jesus is, he's interacting with Jairus' daughter, but then it's sandwiched in between the raising of Jairus' daughter. There is this story in verse 24 and following of Jesus interacting with a woman who has a discharge of blood. Look at verse 25. It says, and there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and suffered much under many physicians and had spent all she had, but she was no better, but rather grew worse. So as you know, if you have a discharge of blood, she just has this kind of incessant bleeding. And so she has this condition. And so she's unclean, according to Leviticus chapters 11 through 15. She's got this bleeding issue. So she's much like the leper, cast out. And she's hopeless, if you look at the passage, because she's had it for 12 years. This is a characteristic of her life. The doctors can't help her. She has no more money. She spent everything she has, and she got worse. So she has no more money and no more options to help her. In fact, she is in a real difficult spot. She can't be cleansed from her issue. She's hopeless, and she's helpless. But you notice verse 27, Mark's pivot. She had heard the reports about Jesus. So here's the contrast. She's got a problem, but she heard about Jesus. This one Jesus that has the ability and the willingness to take care of people like her. So she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, verse 28, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. So again, you see someone else breaking protocol. Perhaps a bit sheepishly in the crowd, she's seeing Jesus. And she's thinking, if I could just grab a hold of him, he will cleanse me. And she's unclean. She's not supposed to be that close. She's going to make everybody else unclean. But she's tried everything else, and this is her one chance to the one who potentially could do it. And she grabs a hold of him through the hands of faith, clinging to his garment, saying, you can do it. And you see in verse 29, immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, verse 30, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, and immediately turned about in the crowd and touched my garments. I don't think Mark's primarily here trying to show the humanity of Christ that he didn't know this. I think he actually wants this woman to be called forward and people to know what happened, how it happened. His disciples, verse 31, said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?' And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease.'" So he healed her. He does commend her faith that she believed this, and he healed her. So again, we have a similar situation with someone who's far from God, in this category of unclean, helpless, hopeless, but yet here comes Jesus. And she looks at him and says, "He can help me." And she grabs a hold of him, and he not only has the ability, but the willingness. He is moved with compassion, and he heals her. It's remarkable, isn't it? This is just over and over again. So when you read these stories of Jesus healing people, you are supposed to say, "Wow, what power." But you're also supposed to say there's a spiritual issue under the surface here that we're learning about, and that is Jesus can cleanse those who are unclean, spiritually speaking. But you don't just stop and say, "Wow, Jesus can cleanse unclean people." You stop and say, "Jesus actually delights to cleanse people like me who are unclean." Now, it's not just about your condition, but Jesus' heart, his compassion. And not only that, another layer where you start thinking about it and say, Jesus actually seems quite comfortable around people who otherwise would be outcasts. He's kind of familiar with those who've been kicked out of the garden and are walking billboards of uncleanness. Everyone else is doing this, but Jesus is saying, "Come here, come here, come here." That's his family photo. A bunch of unclean people that are cleansed. Well, we get another one to look at. The woman at the well, John chapter 4. John 4. So flip over to John chapter 4. BJ, I didn't write down the time. What time?
10:45.
Pardon?
10:45, plenty of time.
All right. John 4. All right, so you get chapter 4, verse 7. We have this story. What a passage. We'll just walk through it and talk about it as we go. It says in verse 7, a woman from Samaria... Well, back up a little bit. Verse 6. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour. Okay, so that passage is great, because if you're thinking about the Bible and you're thinking about wells, what happens a lot of times at the wells when kind of like the patriarchs in the early parts of Genesis, when people make their way to the wells, what do they go to the wells for besides getting water? To find wives. Excellent answer. To find a wife. Read Genesis 17 through 30 and look at what's going on at the wells. Cause that was kind of like, no, it's like the coffee house. They go into the coffee shop. That's where the people are. So they go back to their homeland, and they go into the well to find a wife, somebody who would be of the same community of them. And so they go to the wells to find a wife. So here's Jesus going to a well, and you look at him and say, "Oh, yeah, just like Isaac's servant, just like Jacob's servant, going to the well. I totally get this. I'm tracking with you, but Jesus, your GPS is broken. You're in Samaria. That's not the place we go to find a wife. Why don't we go to Samaria? Samaria is, there's, to put it mildly, hostility between the Jews and the Samaritans at this time. It relates to the Assyrian conquest over the northern tribes of of Israel in the replacements. So basically they take into captivity, they bring everybody out, and then they repopulate the area with people who are not ethnically Jewish, and it turns into this kind of, like, for lack of a better term, half-breed community that actually doesn't embrace the full-on Jewish tradition and experiences, and even the concept of the temple and its preeminence and priority. The whole thing is off. So they look at them and they say, they're second class. We don't like them. We have, as it says in this passage, no dealings together. The Samaritans aren't too keen on the Jews, and the Jews not to the Samaritans. And so Jesus is making his way there. Verse 7, a woman from Samaria came to draw water. And again, you're thinking Genesis, thinking this is someone who's going to be like a wife or something like that. Not to get too far ahead, but you're reading this and you're thinking, what's this about? And Jesus said to her, give me a drink. Again, following the script out of Genesis. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a Samaritan, a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. So here's the woman. She's tracking and saying, like, normally Jewish people aren't going to talk to us because why? Because we're far away from God. We're far off. And Jesus, verse 10, answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, he would have given you living water. And the woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself and his sons and his livestock. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I give them will never be thirsty again. The water will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. So Jesus is not primarily talking about physical water. He wants to talk to her about spiritual water, this living water. She's thinking about something that's going to quench her thirst. Jesus is talking about something that's going to satisfy her soul. And he's actually pointing forward to the Spirit coming in and referencing Isaiah and this living water bubbling up out of the believer. And so what ends up happening here is Jesus is talking on the spiritual level. She's thinking on the natural level. She's looking at divisions. Jesus is looking at bringing people into his family. And they're actually not fully understanding. And it's not enough for this woman saying, give me this water. Jesus actually wants to get her heart. And so verse 16, he says, go call your husband and come here. And the woman says, I have no husband. And Jesus says, you're right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you've said is true. The woman said to him, I perceive that you are a prophet. Yeah, because he just read her mind and her past. Like, there's no Facebook or LinkedIn to look stuff up, guys. He just read her. And so here is Jesus looking at her, dissecting her past and putting his finger on the spiritual issue at hand. She's a fornicator, a sexual sinner. So on top of her status as a Samaritan, she's got this layer of immorality that's like a cloud covering her life. And she is far from God. And so Jesus is speaking to her. And she says, I perceive you're a prophet. And then they begin talking about worship. And she's talking about some of the differences that they would have. Our fathers, verse 20, worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem you'll worship. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Then here's the contrast. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So she's debating an issue of proximity, geography. Jesus is saying, no, it's about truth. This is an important lesson, by the way. She was sincere in her worship, as were the other Samaritans, and the Jews were sincere in their worship. Sincerity doesn't cut the mustard with God. It's not about sincerity. It's about truth. And Jesus is saying, God is seeking true worshipers. God is the seeker. And he's pursuing true worshipers who worship in truth. and in the Spirit. So you're saying, what is Spirit in truth? I don't know how to discern what that is. And the woman says in verse 25, the woman says, I know the Messiah is coming who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. When the Messiah comes, he's going to sort all this out, sir, prophet. He's going to get it all right, and we're going to know what is true and what is right, because the Messiah is going to make it straight. He's going to shepherd the people of Israel. He's going to take care of his people. And Jesus says to her, verse 26, I who speak to you am he. The Messiah is here. Here is Christ. He has come to this Samaritan woman at the well who was far from God, doesn't understand God's word, doesn't know how to worship him, chronic fornicator, living in the midst of her alienation from God, and here is Jesus talking to her about how to worship God, having an extended conversation to push her towards the kingdom. It's remarkable, isn't it? He's drawn to those who are far from God. And to make the point, the disciples come back, and they're a little bit scandalized by the whole thing. Look at verse 27. The disciples come back, and they marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? So basically, they're looking at it like, this isn't right. Why is he doing this? And the answer, what we know from John, from Mark, from other Gospels, is that Jesus is drawn to those who are far from God. He's pursuing this woman. So the woman left her water jar, and she comes there to draw water. Now she's learning about a different kind of water. She's going to just leave this, and she's going home. So she's got a new priority, going back into town without her water. But she has some information about a different kind of water that they might be interested in. She says in verse 29, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the town and were coming to him. Let's skip down a few verses, verse 35. Do not say there are 4 months and then comes the harvest. Look, I say to you, lift up your eyes and see the fields are white for the harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. What's going on here? Well, the Samaritans are making their way back to Jesus. And they would have been wearing white, and they're coming. And Jesus is saying, look, the fields are white for the harvest. And here comes the Samaritans making their way back. Look at verse 39. Many Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, here they are, they're flocking up like sheep running up this hill with the green background. And here they are coming to Jesus, these Samaritans. They asked him to stay with them. And he stayed with them there for 2 days. So Jesus not only had long conversation with the woman at the well who's far from God, different religion, so to speak, living in chronic sin, and he spends time with her, but he sends her home to talk to them. They go and come back to him, and they say, would you come to our house and talk to us? Would you come lodge in Samaria? Would you pillow your head in Samaria and tell us about the gospel? And so he does. He stayed there 2 days. In verse 41, and many more believed because of his word. So his point there wasn't talking about like the local chamber of commerce in Samaria, what good restaurants they have, what they like to do for fun. He's talking about the kingdom of God and how these people, these Samaritans, could have eternal life. They're far from God, but now God has come to them and he's not ashamed of them. Come and be part of my family. This is breathtaking. So much so, in verse 42, they said to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard ourselves and know that this indeed is the Savior of the world. He's the Savior. Jesus Christ. And he'd come to those who are far off, whether it's the woman with the issue of blood or the leper, or this woman in Samaria at the well. This is Jesus. This is who his heart is drawn to. People who are far from God, who have been expelled out of the garden. And if you think about it, the incarnation itself, the infleshing of God, putting on skin, I mean, skin is like his special suit, like an astronaut wears to go to outer space. I mean, like to come and be amongst the humans, you got to put on the skin to be like us. And so here he does. He's truly God and truly man. He puts on skin. And Hebrews is trying to say, he's not ashamed of you. Look, he put on skin. He became a man. He came after those who were far from God. So the incarnation, the fact that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary as a baby and grew up to be a man just like us who ate and drank and slept, shows that he loves to rescue people who are far from God. He came to pursue those who were cast out of Eden. In stories like the leper, the woman with the issue of blood, the Samaritan woman, all of these stories help to show us that he comes after those who are far off. So I wonder this morning, do you feel far from God because of something that you've done or something someone's done to you? Is there guilt? Do you feel unclean? You need to look at Mark 1 again. Jesus comes so close, he stretches out his hand and says, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy left. So whatever that is in your life that makes you feel like you're in a condition of unclean, you need some time with Jesus. The only one who can make the unclean clean. And you have no reason to doubt that he'll accept you, because he doesn't turn any away who come to him. In fact, he says it in John 6. The one who comes to me, in the old translation, I will no wise cast out. You come to him, he takes. I think even as Christians, men, we can begin to forget this, and because we still sin as Christians. And we can begin to feel like we're Adam and Eve in the garden, and we had that joy of our salvation, we were walking with Jesus, and we were happy about the gospel. But now we've sinned and we feel ashamed, so we begin hiding behind the fig leaves of self-righteousness or church busyness or morality or knowing all the theological answers to Bible study, and we just hide there, thinking we're okay, but inwardly we're scared of God. We're naked and ashamed before him. And you need to realize that you're definitely not fooling God, and you're probably not fooling yourself. There needs to be a time where you come to Jesus and say, Lord, doing? I'm playing dress up with you. What a fool. Myself of the joy of salvation and access to you in Christ and making myself miserable and robbing you of the glory. Lord, forgive me of my foolishness. Look again at Jesus. Look at him. He loves sinners like me. Some of us as Christians need to remember that. For one of the great hindrances to prayer and joy and holiness is our sin. Where we feel like we've messed it up. And God's done with us. Look again at Jesus. He not only cleanses those who are outside of his kingdom, but he continually cleanses those who are inside of his kingdom, his people. Maybe you feel like you're wandering now. Maybe you feel like you're in the wilderness and you're wandering back in the wilderness on your own. You just are wandering. You need to see that Jesus is the one who actually leaves the 99 and goes after you to get you. And maybe even the message of the gospel this morning or this weekend, by coming to a men's retreat and thinking about this, you get a fresh vision of Christ. Even though you're tired this morning, you get a fresh vision of Christ as the one who doesn't say, what's wrong with you, you idiot? I'm so sick of you. But no, he's like, come here. Come here. Like the prodigal father. The prodigal son who spent it all, and the father welcomes him back. Remember that scene? The father's running across the field to go and meet his son who came home, who made an absolute mess of everything and threw him a feast. Read Luke 15. See that? And finally, do you look at those who are far from God Whoever the Samaritan woman is in Georgia, Vermont, or wherever your community is, who's the Samaritan woman? Maybe she's had five husbands. Maybe she's had five wives. Maybe she's the liberal professor. Maybe she's the angry atheist. Maybe the angry family member that won't cut you a break. Who is that person? She may be separated from God from a great spiritual distance, but God's arm is not too short that it can't reach her. Our sin is great, but it's not greater than His mercy. So pray for, and like Jesus, prayerfully pursue those who are far from God. He delights to save people like that. So this morning, Jesus is not ashamed of those who are far from God. And that's good news, because that's our natural condition as we're born, as children of Adam and Eve. And He came to bring us home to God. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, it's our prayer that by Your grace and for Your glory and for our good, You would sharpen our focus on Jesus. We might see afresh His compassion, that pity, that inner love that He has towards sinners like us. And that we would know that for ourselves personally and rest in that. But then also for those around us, that we would be zealous and eager to speak the truth of One who is willing and able to cleanse. Refresh our hearts in Christ and the gospel this morning. May we rejoice in Him and make much of Him in all that we do. And Lord, may we encourage one another to love Christ more, for He indeed is worthy. In Jesus' name, amen.